You can be turning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're turning there, we're continuing our series through Corinthians, All in the Family. Today we pick up on an area of text that is actually probably one of the most complex and debated areas within Scripture, because it actually has a merging of cultural relative aspects with biblical principles that are universal and carry out through every generation, and deciphering through those things with the limited information we have gets complex. And you watch what happens, you probably, as we begin to read the text, you may at least be familiar with it, and you can begin to think through of how you've seen people take extreme ends on this text. And so I pray that I will do it justice, and that we will find ourselves where I believe we need to be, which is squarely in the middle of those extremes and obedient to Christ with it. So if you will, rise with me as we read God's Word, chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. And it says that, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair off or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Amen. You may be seated. So, immediately we step into a challenging subject matter, and challenging even in the way that Paul presents it. Because he's doing much like what we looked at even last time, particularly between chapter 8 and chapter 10, when we were looking at the idea of the sacrificing of idols. And it's really easy to get caught up again on whether, you know, do you eat meat or not eat meat? And forget that that was the illustration. It was a real event that they were struggling with. But in one sense, for us, it's illustrative. And if all we do is read those chapters and think, okay, that's all about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols or not, then we think we're absolved from even having to be involved in it. But again, the principle that we saw and underlined throughout those chapters was what? That it's actually, he's beginning to hone in on an argument of the very independent nature that the people had about themselves, that idea that we've talked about from the beginning, that they had developed this idea of spiritual superiority, that they had thought they were so spiritually mature because they were taking their freedoms and extending them far beyond the bounds of what would be right. But they thought they could do it. And Paul is, in essence, reeling them back in and going, wait a second, no. you think you're being spiritually mature, but actually what you're demonstrating is your spiritual immaturity by extending so-called freedoms far beyond what they should be. Because you have, again, misused or misapplied the very freedoms that have been given to you. He's not negating the fact that there's freedoms. He's saying the question is what are we doing with them? Or as we talked about even last week, what motivates us? What is our driving reason behind what we do? And so he set up the scenario for us, and we've looked at it for the last several weeks. Again, gospel versus rights, gospel versus self. When we come to this passage, that same truth is at play. So that's the backdrop for us to continue to think about as we look at this passage particularly. And also, I think we need to do a little forward-looking for just a moment. Because where is he going? Well, the very next thing that he's going into is going to be the actual Lord's Supper itself, and the way that there was a disorder in their Lord's Supper. In essence, they had thought independently, acted independently, and had missed the whole concept of what the Lord's Supper was about, which was a fellowship, a unity, a corporate nature. And he's actually building on that as well to move to what we know very well as chapter 13. And what do we call that? The love chapter. And what is he actually noting in that? Again, when we break that down and we get out of the butterflies and the feel-good stuff, what's he really saying is that what? Don't even claim you have love when you are unwilling to sacrifice, when you are unwilling to suffer, when you are unwilling to give up your rights or yourself. Don't even claim you have love. That's really what it is. Now again, we use that passage often in weddings and stuff, and we stay with the butterflies and the feel-goods. But it's really indicating a hard truth. You don't have love until you're ready to suffer for it. You don't have love until you're willing to sacrifice because of it. So with that backdrop of where we've been, and then that idea of where we're headed, and we come to this passage, again, he's bridging those gaps. And he's using this, again, as an aspect of the worship model that has unfolded for them, and the way that now their independent nature has interfered in their worship. So he's actually been contending with them individually, but now he's about to contend with them corporately. And this is one of the aspects. This is the beginning ground that he uses to move into some bigger and deeper corporate issues, which we'll even get to, the very order of worship, the spiritual gifting, and so forth that unfolds. But he starts here, which again is what anybody does in any great argument. You usually start with the lesser, and you move to the greater. You build off of one thing to the next. So, in one sense, this is a lesser issue. It's certainly not as contentious as some of the other things, and even not probably as important if you were to try to rank them in a hierarchy scale, other than the attitude, or better said, the heart, that is indicated in these practices that he's about to unfold. So, with that in mind, then let's come back and just look at the scripture itself. In verse 2, it says that now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So, like anybody, whoever is going to really show up in a loving and gracious way and begin to correct you, they're going to start off by trying to remind you how much they love you. And then they're going to begin to drop the bomb. And again, we appreciate that. We need that. We don't need someone showing up and immediately being harsh. Because what happens when that starts off that way? What? We shut down. We stop listening. And he knows that, and even in his writing. So he's saying, hey, look, I commend you. You know what? Y'all have been very thoughtful to me. Again, he's probably noting that they've sent messages of encouragement. They've done things or even provided various ways to demonstrate their love and care for him. They've even indicated in ways that somehow they've maintained some of the aspects of what he taught them, and they haven't wholesale abandoned everything. In essence, he's saying, you could be a lot worse. I know that. But I love you so much that I care about where you're at right now too. And I'm not going to just bypass it. So he starts off with, again, that so-called compliment, the move to the next thing to give him a reminder that sets the stage for what he's about to say. He says, but I want you to understand. I want you to understand. I want you to know. I want you to register this. I want you to file it away. I want you to keep this in mind as I move forward in what I'm about to say. Well, if he's saying that to them, it's important for us to do likewise. He says, the head of every man is Christ. Head of every man is Christ. Now, he's using, again, gender terms, and we'll see that. So, again, he's not talking humanity in general, even though certainly that is applicable. But the head of every man is Christ. The word there, the Greek word, is kephale. And that word is one of those great words that gets debated by scholars and depending upon their bent, so to speak. You know, you'll find them going again to one extreme of trying to downplay it and have it as a meaningless word. And others who, again, will make it so authoritative that, again, it becomes like a battering ram. And again, I believe the reality is in between those. Reality is, as we understand it, if we just stop for a minute, sometimes we really overcomplicate things. You know why we do that? Because we take our life experiences. We take our emotional baggage. We take things that we heard, and we use those now when we actually read into the text, those things when we read something like this. Because right now, I mean, nobody's going to debate this question, right? The head of every man is Christ. But see, if you don't understand that part, you're going to misunderstand the other two things that are about to be stated as well. And the whole way that he lays out the passage. So, what does he mean by head? Well, again, I think it is got an authoritative manner to it, no doubt. I mean, we are under the authority of Christ. In all honesty, that's what we attempt to demonstrate every Sunday morning here when the men come forward to pray. Is that we as men, at least particularly here at First Baptist Bridge City, know one central truth. We are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and how we lead out of that into our family, into our homes, into our community. It's not our decision, not our wants, not our desires that make those calls. It's the head that we are symbolically demonstrating we are submitting to, Christ. So it does carry that sense of authority. And so then when he continues, he says the head of a wife is her husband. Now it's important because, again, depending on your translation, it's going to say the head of a woman is the man. But I believe that the ESV corrects that by, again, noting that Greek nuance that's there and indicating that even though, again, this is still somewhat generic, the text and the implication is easy to grasp. The head of a wife is her husband, not a man is the head of every woman. That's an important distinction to really grasp and get down in your thinking pattern because, again, our culture, our emotions will sometimes want to take that and go, wait a second, no, there's a problem here. But he's not saying, again, that women are subject to men. He is saying that in the biblically declared distinctions and roles that are given by God into the family units, that the woman, the wife, is to be submissive to the husband. Not to every man, to the husband. And so this is what he's beginning to state here. So he's stating the reality that every wife, the head of the wife, is her husband. Now, again, the first one we kind of go, that's not too bad. The second one we go, well, I don't know, that one kind of makes me a little uncomfortable. And yet, we move to the third one, and none of us seem to, again, have a problem. The head of Christ is what? God. So, why is it that the same principle is at play in all three of these, but only one of them really makes us uncomfortable? Well, that's, Paul knew that was going to happen even then. That's why he did it this way. He used one that was, again, for the most part, generally acceptable. The other, as he's honing in on what he's about to deal with, one that's going to be kind of problematic. And then he comes right back to one that, again, anybody that's a believer in Jesus Christ and has any biblical knowledge would absolutely affirm without question. But there's also a truth in there that he's also communicating back through all of those. So is it something wrong with Christ submitting to God the Father? Is there something wrong with Christ recognizing and even stating in his own words, and he does repeatedly throughout particularly the Gospel of John, that I am here to do the Father's will. I do what the Father says. I am submitted to the Father. I don't even do what I want to do. I do what the Father says. And what is he saying? The Father is my head. And I submit. And guess what? If he didn't, we wouldn't have the cross. If he didn't, we wouldn't have hope. If he didn't, we wouldn't have the resurrection to celebrate. It was his obedience and submitting that unfolded everything that we are recipients of. So if that's true for him, then how does that work in the home? Well, let's be honest, not so well sometimes, right? Sometimes it's very problematic. In fact, here's the reality. Your marriage will be a lifelong endeavor to deal with those issues. Some days will be better than others, and some days won't. If you go back and read the last part of Ephesians chapter 5, there's an interesting thing. And Paul writes there, and this is something I actually require to be read in every wedding ceremony that I do. And it's the where wives are supposed to submit to their husbands as what? The church is submitted to Christ. And then husbands are supposed to what? Love their wives. As who? As Christ has loved the church. And so he gives this great dialogue to help us again see the beauty of marriage, and that the marriage itself is actually a gospel declaration for all the world to see when we do it well and do it right. And then he finishes it all with simply stating that a wife is to respect her husband, and a husband is to love his wife. And I've done marriage counseling when it's been at its worst, and I've seen marriages disintegrate, and I've done it when it's good, and there's just some problems. However, but I can tell you this, every problem in every marriage boils down to that last thing I said. Every problem in every marriage boils down to a wife is not respecting her husband, and a husband is not loving his wife. So, I think he's noting something there for us to grasp as well when he says this. It is a problem. It is going to be hard. It's not going to necessarily be easy. Well, guess what? If guys are going to be honest with you, and besides, you already know, because we don't live the holy, perfect life, do we? It's not easy for us to be submissive to Christ either. We struggle with that. So again, he's not saying, I'm going to show you the easy path. He's stating, I'm going to show you the God-given right path. That's the path to walk, not the easy path. So then he continues, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now again, what he's saying is what you do as a man reflects on who? Christ. When I do the marriage counseling out of Ephesians 5, when I utilize it in the wedding, That's one of the most dramatic things if people will ever pay attention. Everybody hangs up on the submit. And it's like, wives get it easy. Because the guys are supposed to live like Christ. And the guys are supposed to live sacrificially. And oh, every guy says, oh yeah, I'll take a bullet for my wife. That ain't what he's talking about. He's talking about day-to-day dying. Dying to self, meaning get up, quit watching the football game, and go take out the trash kind of deal. That's what he's talking about. Die to self. And guys are so dunce, you know, he has to do it twice. He has to tell them twice what he told a woman once. Submit. She says, okay, I get it. I don't like it, but I get it. Love your wife. Well, what do you mean? Like Christ loved the church, sacrificially. And hey, if you don't get that, just like you take care of your own body, dunce. I mean, it's real simple, but yet we overcomplicate it. And so, again, what is being noted there is that how we love our wives, guys, testifies to something about Jesus Christ. So here's the question, is Jesus being exalted or is he being dethroned? Because that's the same thing he's saying right here. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Another way to think about it, what we do, guys, reflects directly on Jesus Christ. How we behave, how we lead, how we go about our day-to-day activities reflects directly on Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So when a wife does this, when a wife is participating in this practice, then he's saying, you dishonor your head, which is your husband. Again, what was the thing in Ephesians? To not respect your husband is the problem that every marriage has, or to not love your wife. And so what is he saying? If you're going to do these things that are dishonoring to your husband, then you can't at the same time claim to be respecting him. But again, let's just think a moment. The guys, their problem is they're going to reflect badly on Christ. The wife is going to reflect badly on the husband. Now, as he continues, he says, so since it is the same as her head was shaven. Now, this is where he begins, and all of this has got some cultural ramifications. It was the general practices and so forth of that day. And they certainly have some parts where they can pertain to the day, but again, not in every aspect. But the thing to understand here is that the practice was, again, for guys to remain uncovered, meaning don't put the little hoodie over. And so therefore, they could pray and they could prophesy. Now, there's a possibility, and again, it's greatly debated. What's he doing? Well, he's actually indicating that, you know, in Christian practices, there's some differences that are taking place, particularly even from the Jewish tradition. Because what's the Jewish tradition? How do they pray? How do they read Scripture with their head covered? And so he's maybe even noting that, you know what? We're breaking from that. So guys, don't follow that tradition. Potentially, maybe there was even some Judaizers as well in place here that were already kind of making that an issue to some degree. But he is noting something dramatic and something that I'm afraid Paul doesn't get a lot of credit for, particularly in our day and culture. Because actually, he's usually presented as being misogynistic, and meaning that he's a woman hater and that all he wants to do is put them down. And sometimes even this passage itself is utilized to note that. But yet, look what he is actually stating here. He's stating something that is powerfully overlooked so often. It's so powerful that we literally just overlook it because we're so hung up in hair length, the illustration, that we actually miss what he's saying here. He's saying, women, don't you dare pray and don't you dare prophesy. No, that's not what he's saying, is it? Now again, this is public worship gathering. He's actually stating something very revolutionary. And it ain't woman hating. It's actually woman exalting. Because he's not saying don't do it. He's saying do it properly. That's pretty powerful. So he's saying, hey, you can pray and you can prophesy just like a man can. However, the only thing is you want to do it in a covered state because of the cultural ramifications that are attached to it. He says, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. In one sense, he's basically taken a tactic of saying, okay, you don't want to cover your head, then why don't you just do this? Why don't you just take the extreme action of cutting your hair short or shaving it all off? You won't do that. Why? Because, again, you don't want it to. So, again, sometimes we take our freedoms and we use them to get what we want, but we really aren't about what we're actually stating to begin with. And he's basically calling their bluff. He's saying, okay, great. All right, you don't want to cover your head. You don't want to follow what is proper, then fine. Just wholesale cut everything off. He says, but since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, then just cover your head. Just cover your head. In essence, have you ever noticed that in church we can make the biggest deal out of the littlest of things? It's not just in church. We can make the biggest deal out of the littlest of things. I mean, we read this stuff and we think, that's so ridiculous. How could they get so caught up in things like that? Well, let me ask you, if I happen to kneel, is that offensive? Is it problematic? Seems to be a lot in this culture today. And what do we begin to frame that with? Well, it depends on what's going on around it, right? Depends on the music that happens to be playing. It's kneeling. It's kneeling. And yet we make it, what? One of the most controversial subjects this generation. So don't think that all of a sudden we're absolved from silly little things like head coverings. We have our issues as well. So in verse 7 he says, for a man not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. So he's actually, again, helping to set the stage. He's taking us all the way back into the very idea of creation and everything that unfolded there in the order that God began to set out. He says, again, for a man ought to not cover his head because he is the image and the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. So again, there is particular aspects of what a man is to do and a woman is to do. And our culture hates that. Our culture wants gender equality. However, that's not what they really want. They use that term, but what they want is gender sameness, which means no gender distinction whatsoever. Which, again, means God got it wrong to begin with. He didn't know what he was talking about. And we know more. And therefore, we can be our own gods. You may not like your distinction. I don't like mine sometimes. I don't like bearing the responsibility I bear. But it is yours. God-given, like it or not. And the only question is whether you live it well, bear it well, and exalt Christ with it well, or not. So he says in verse 8, he says, For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Again, he's going right back to the Genesis narrative, and he's saying, hey, look, Woman didn't even exist. Man was made first, and then woman was extracted out of man. It's an important principle. Why would a woman who is equally of worth and equally of value be underneath the headship of man? Well, just by the very fact of the way things were created, that's one. So, but then he says, but neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, it's a repulsive statement today. And yet it is the epitome of biblical truth that a woman was made for man to be a helpmate. Now just think about that. Why does a man need a helpmate? Well, every woman out here knows why a man needs a helpmate. So again, the evidence is clear, whether we like it or not. And men, we just got to accept that reality, okay? They do know things, and they certainly can help us in many, many ways. So that's, again, realities that our culture wants to reject. Those are things that are in Scripture that we want to say, no, that's trying to cast women as something less than. That is not what's happening here. It is trying to make sure that things are done in an orderly fashion. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but the Astros won yesterday, right? So what would happen in a game like that if all of a sudden strikes became balls and balls became strikes? And going over the fence wasn't a home run anymore. In fact, it was an out. Or how about, you know, instead of running to first, you run to third? Or how about whenever you hit the ball, you just do what you want to do and call it a run? And every single one of us would go, absolutely, that would be chaos. Do you see what's going on in our society right now? Chaos. Why? Because we've taken the rule book, the defining order that was given by God for His own glory and our benefit. And we have said, I don't like it. I don't like it. I want to cut that part out, ignore that part, do what I want to do here. And so this is, again, what he's trying to help note, that, again, there's an order in place. There's an order in life that the giver of life has laid out for us to follow. And he's using that to build into what he's about to say, because if you don't get that order right, guess what? When you show up for worship, that's going to be a mess too. And that's exactly what was happening. So he says that, however, guys, just because a woman was made from man and a woman is made for man, don't miss this. Because what? Neither was man created for woman, but for man. I'm sorry, I missed my spot. For man was not made from woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why the wife ought to, and then in the latter part of that he says in verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. In essence, what he's stating is that there's an interconnectedness that we can't get away from. There is a role. There is a distinctive that is laid out for us. However, our interconnectedness cannot be denied as well. In essence, our independence that we so much clamor for and want, we don't have. Go back to verse 10. He says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. He says, because of the angels. And what did he throw angels in there for? Well, what is he talking about right now? He's talking about coverings, right? I mean, that's what he's dealing with. And so he's demonstrating that in that day and in that time, again, the covering is symbolic of something. It's actually symbolic just like what we are symbolic of, you know, we're used to in our own culture. Now, let me ask you this. If you saw me, and first off, if you see me, you need to contact some leadership within the church about to step into a bar room, okay? and I'm about to step into a bar room, and that's one thing that ought to make you go, what's the preacher going into the bar for? And maybe, hopefully, you would think well and think he's going in there to share the gospel. But then if right before I step in, I do this, and then go in, well, now, wouldn't that all of a sudden go, whoa, you don't have to take your wedding ring off to share the gospel now, do you? Every single one of you would be thinking, that ain't right. You realize that the head covering of their day was symbolic of the wedding ring of our day. And so when a woman wore the head covering, it was simply stating, I'm unavailable. I am a committed woman. I have a husband who is my head, and I am submitted to him. And so, get lost. And so, to enter in worship uncovered would be a distraction. Unnecessary distraction, because then, you know, let's be honest, guys. We see an available woman when we're looking. You know, we're always trying to, hey, how are you? Hey, can I call you later? You know, I mean, so, again, that's what he's basically dealing with. He's saying, and he's trying to get the women to grasp this. Look, you have freedom in Christ. The head covering is not the real issue. It is the heart that is driving it. That's the issue. So, quit using your freedom to actually cause disruption and problems. There's probably, honestly, some marriage counseling needed in some of these couples, because the guy is upset. I don't know why my wife keeps taking off her wedding ring and tromping around town without it. I don't get it. I've been a good husband. I take out the garbage. I even put the bag in. I do all this wonderful stuff. I mow the yard like clockwork. I even pick up my dirty socks. And yet she wants to tromp around like she's available. And so that's the contention of what is actually taking place there. And so he's saying, wives, give up your freedom so that your head can be respected and Christ can be exalted. And he notes the angels, though. Again, what's the angels? Well, again, what we're talking about is the head covering, right? Just a covering aspect. Well, if you go to Isaiah 6, there in verse 2, you'll actually see the angels that are there in this moment, this vision that's taken place, and where Isaiah is seeing God in that great moment where he says, woe unto me, for I am undone. And there's angels there. And they have six wings. Six wings. That's not the way we normally draw them, right? Six wings. And what are they doing with those wings? Well, one pair is for flying, but the other is what? A covering. Why is that? Because there was, again, a respect, an acknowledgement of who they were before. And so that's what he's saying. He says it's just a simple symbol of respect. Why is kneeling so problematic in our culture? A simple symbol of respect. Whichever way you want to go on it. But that's what it's about. It's about respect. So, again, this is what he's basically trying to get them to see. And he says, and all things are from God. Verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves, it is proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered. He's saying, look, I'm not going to sit here and keep beating you up over this. Because honestly, I trust that God is going to help you to see the reality that you need to give up your freedom, your rights, to make sure that the gospel is evident. He says, because even nature itself teaches that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now, again, is that about hair? No, he's actually using a general argument, a general revelation argument of a general practice that is cultural. So that's not what he's, again, hung up on. He's hung up on, again, the attitude, the heart of the person. He says, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In essence, what he's saying, hey, that ain't what we're to be here to do, is to stir up hornet's nest about silly little things. We got bigger and better things to do, which is to make sure the gospel goes forth. Now, real quick, I just want to read out of John chapter 13, because I want you to understand the principle. I don't want you going out and trying to measure people's hair and trying to figure out all these things, because again, that's not what we're talking about. What he is basically trying to help us to see is that without a submissive heart, you cannot worship. You cannot show up and worship, and he's right now, he's centered in on the women in that context. You cannot show up for worship and not be submissive to the one you are to be submissive to and think now you can worship God. You can't worship God without being submissive. It won't work. And that means not only submissive to Him directly, but submissive to the areas He has defined for you to be submissive. And that's not just for women, that's for all of mankind. In essence, the attitude we come in with is the determining factor of whether we even worship today. It's not how long we sit here. So, John 13, Jesus has washed the feet of His disciples. He has shown an amazing humility and submissiveness to one who, at least in the way we would certainly call it, less than, right? And yet He still did it. And so then, Peter, my good friend, who reminds me of myself so often, has something to say in verse 6. He says, he came to Simon Peter, about to try to wash his feet, and Simon retorts, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And then Peter follows that up with, you shall never wash my feet. Lord, let not my feet. Oh, I'm sorry. And then Jesus responds. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. See, when we show up with an attitude of importance, guys, just because we are given a responsibility and therefore referred to as a head, when we take that and abuse that, and we all of a sudden make that something about us and we begin to be arrogant in it, I don't think you can show up here and worship. It ain't going to work. It'll look like worship. People around you may think you worship, but what basically is said, no. If I don't get to wash your feet, if you won't humbly submit, if you won't humbly submit to me, then I have nothing to do with you. Ladies, again, we won't submit where we're called to submit. Not worship when you show up. And what that really ultimately means is, see, every single one of us, myself included, we cannot come into the presence of God. We cannot enter in and experience the glory of who He is. Even angels cover themselves. Even angels, the greatest of created beings that we would certainly be in awe of if we saw, actually are willing to, without any provocation, be in total submission And yet we are so arrogant that we think we don't need to submit. Even demons submit without question. And yet we show up and think, I'm here, God, aren't you glad? Yeah, it's a good Sunday, that's right. Thank you, Jesus. And we walk away and want to claim we worshiped. We don't get our heart right and submit. We don't get our heart right and submit. We don't get our heart right and submit. Bow our head in submission. Put ourselves in a posture of submission, bodily as well as heart. We haven't worshiped. Let's pray. And Lord, again, we thank you for, again, how you love us. We thank you that you call us to submit. Because the very fact that you do, Lord, you actually note that we have strength. We have ability. We have will. We have choices. And yet you are calling us to give all of that up and submit. And Lord, you have defined areas in our life that in essence we can test our submission. Because if we will not submit to a lesser, that is only an indicator that we're unwilling to submit to the greater. So, Lord, I pray that you help me personally be a man who is willing to be humble and submit to you, and to know I need you to wash my feet daily. Lord, I pray for everyone here today, and I pray as you speak and as you do what you're doing in our presence, that, Lord, you are penetrating hearts. You're knocking down walls. And that you are showing up with your strength and your power. And saying today is the day to submit. Today is the day to surrender. The Lord, help us to do so. Let it be for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.